Previously on Benchworthy.
So, Nehemiah was actually quite the guy. Know what cupbearers were? Nehemiah was one. Bartenders of the Bible. Some were actually called wine butlers. Basically, they served the king drinks. And believe it or not, this was a highly honored position in the Bible. Here's the cool thing the cupbearers got to do. In case anyone wanted to poison the king, put a little something-something in his drink, the cupbearers got to drink the wine first to make sure it was okay, so they'd die and not the king. Oh yeah, they had it made. For real though, Nehemiah was comfortable doing his own thing. Minding his own business, he was the governor of Persia. Bougie. But then all of a sudden, he couldn't sleep. Felt God calling. Long story short, God wanted Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. I didn't look up that pronunciation. I was just freestyling. But Jerusalem is trashed, burnt to the ground, a pile of ashes. So Nehemiah tells the king, King Artaxerxes, tells him his plan, but is afraid the king might lose it because kings were funny. And by funny, I mean terrifying. But not this guy, King Artaxerxes, King Xartaxes, Zarex turkeys, X-charred babies, black cats gassy. The king is good with it. So Nehemiah starts asking him for stuff. I'm gonna need some references, some wood for the job, and a house. And would you believe King Zach's bad rabies does everything he asks? In the end, restoring Jerusalem is a pain. There are doubters, hecklers. Restoration is a tough calling, even though they are following God. But God is there, and they get through it because they are doing more than just restoring Jerusalem. They are preparing the way for Jesus. That, my friends, is good news.
Artaxerxes.
Zarex turkeys. That's what I said.
Jesus, it is your powerful name that we call on right now as we open ourselves up to hear a word from you. Well, God, we know that your name gives us an access to a power that we can't even fully grasp. And yet your desire for our lives is that we are not trapped or stuck or held back, but rather we are opened up to what your power and your love and your grace can do in and through us. So God, this morning, may your spirit and power move. Speak a word anew to us, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, if you are just joining us, we have been on quite a journey together. It's a journey where we're walking through all of Scripture, and we're calling this sermon series Binge-Worthy. It's a little like the Bible, which can feel intimidating to most of us. If we really stick with it and persevere, begin to see the connections in this story, it becomes like a TV show almost, one in which you watch one episode, and at the end, there's a little bit of a cliffhanger. And you want to know what it is that God is up to next. And so you can't help but get up from the TV. You don't change the dial, right? You stick with it to see what is going to be revealed next about who this God is in Jesus Christ, who wants to be in relationship with us. So if you remember back to the start of our series and our recap video that Matt talked about, the story that we've been following for these last 6 weeks, this Sunday, it takes this really dramatic turn. You see, up until this point, we've been hearing stories about names with kings whose names are often kind of hard to pronounce, right? As Matt aptly demonstrated. And our theme even last week was a story about restoration. It's about how the people who've been in exile for 400 years in Babylon are allowed to return home. And they have the work before them of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and their very lives as a people. And the last words we read, if we stuck with it to the end of the Old Testament, come to us from the prophet Malachi in about the year 400 BC. You see, Malachi is telling the people that even for this restoration they've experienced in Jerusalem, guess what? They have fallen away from God again. But God isn't going to give up on them. Instead, the prophet says to us that God will send yet another messenger who will be like a refiner's fire, who will restore the people. And 400 years go by where it doesn't seem like we hear very much from God before we get the writings of the New Testament. We don't know much about what God is up to in this period, but this what we call intertestamental period of 400 years or so has some big historical shifts. And it's important for us as we pick up this story of Jesus to have a sense of what's going on. This may not be the part of like the series that you'd say, I really have to see that episode again, but it is helpful, at least in terms of building how our story will continue and change. So here we go, 400 years in about 4 minutes. Ready? All right. Our story begins with someone named Alexander the Great, who you might have heard of, who came to power in Greece in about 336 BC. And in 13 years, he managed to conquer a territory from Greece clear to India. You get a picture of what this looked like on your map. And after his death, he had 10 generals who sort of fought over who gets to control this huge piece of land. Well, in the end, two of them sort of emerge as the real power brokers. In the north, we have this general Seleucid, who takes over that part. You can see his name circled there. And in the south, we have General Ptolemy, who takes this land that is associated with Egypt. Now, these two, as you might notice, are fighting with one another, and what's right in the middle? This little slip of land that we call Israel, right? They're caught between these two great warring powers. Now, what's interesting is by the second century, General Seleucid and his descendants have the upper hand in this power struggle. And a new ruler emerges over this territory who even goes so far as to give himself the name emperor and to change his name to Epiphanes, which means the revelation of God. Now imagine the ego that it takes to change your own name to say, I am the revelation of God. A few of you may have said, I've dated somebody like that, right, at some point in my own history. But imagine if you are the revelation of God and you're the person in charge, that those people who would worship any other god under your rule are not going to fare very well, are they? And so the Jewish people under this ruler face really intense persecution. This goes on until the year 163 BC, when a ruler comes to power, or at least a leader emerges, named Judas Maccabees, who leads a revolt against the Seleucids. He overthrows them, and in the process, the Jewish people gain independence. But guess what happens? As they are taking back the city, they discover something miraculous. There's just one bottle of oil that has been preserved that is ritually pure. And so with all that they have is one bottle of oil, they take and light a lamp. Now, does anybody have a guess how long this lamp manages to burn, even though the oil is only enough for one day? Any guesses? I see eight. Our youth have got it. It burns for 8 days, which is the amount of time it would have taken them to go ahead and make new oil and for it to be ritually pure. Now, if you're, this is starting to sound familiar to you, this is the origins of the festival of Hanukkah, right? Where you light a menorah. And the miracle is that the oil that was supposed to just last one day, by the power of God, makes it 8 days. It's called the Festival of Lights. And we think about this, right, around the same time as we prepare for Jesus' birth, around Christmas time, when the festival takes place. Now, this is the first time, thanks to the Maccabean Revolt, that Israel becomes an independent sort of self-governing state for over 1,000 years. And it won't be again until 1948 that that is again true. So if you're keeping up, it's now roughly 60 years afterwards when a Roman general named Pompey rolls into town in 63 BC. And guess what? He occupies the land. And after this Roman occupation, it's actually 60 years after that, that this significant thing happens. Maybe you've heard of it. It literally changes the way we begin to date our calendar. You see, there was this angel who visited a woman in Nazareth named Mary, and the angel says these words, "Don't be afraid, Mary, For you have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And that, my friends, is a pretty strong setup to our episode for today. And 9 months after the angel speaks these words to Mary, Jesus, the Son of God, is born in Bethlehem, and with him, the New Testament begins. Now, there are 4 books at the beginning of the New Testament that we call the Gospels. They tell us the story of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the reason they're called the Gospels is because they're books that tell us the good news about Jesus Christ. And the first 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are pretty similar to one another. They're often called the synoptics because they're seen together. They sort of each tell us a biographical sketch of who this Jesus is. And John, that 4th gospel, well, he's written a little bit differently. He comes a little later and uses a lot more symbolism to describe who Jesus Christ is. But what these 4 books hold together is they convey to us that Jesus is the Son of God who brings to life in our world God's intentions for us. Now, to see the impact of what this story will mean, let's take a minute and hear, fast forward a bit, to hear a story that comes to us later in Jesus' ministry. I want to invite Julie up for our scripture reading this morning.
Today's reading is from Luke. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man there named Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back 4 times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Julie. Well, Jesus is on a mission from God for us. Before we unpack that mission, let's stop for just a moment to consider the world into which Jesus was born, into which he steps into. Because having a little bit of the context of this world helps give us a sense of what Jesus' life and ministry and teaching might mean for us. Now, it's hard to imagine, try really hard here, that Jesus would step into a world that is in any way shaped by politics. You can't imagine that that would be true, could you? But Jesus is born into an occupied country, right? Although one at peace. The period of time that he steps into is known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. For the Romans who were occupying didn't rule so much by force, but they found local leaders who would carry out their laws within the territory which they were assigned. Now, the ruling family for the Romans in this area were called the Herods. Kind of like the casino folks, they had a lot of money, but a very different application in this particular case. Now, the first king, Herod, was known as someone who liked to build tall buildings. He built fortresses, but he also rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had constructed. It was even bigger than the one that Solomon had built. But Herod was also known as somebody who was ruthless. He was fearful of losing his power. And so it's he who, you might remember, summons the wise men who've seen that star in the east to come to him and to tell him where the king of the Jews will be born. And when the wise men leave without giving him the answer to his question, you know what Herod does? He orders that every son 2 years and under, born in and around Bethlehem, be killed. A mass execution, because he doesn't possibly want anyone to come into being who might challenge his power and authority. It's no wonder that the Romans were not particularly well liked by the Jewish people, right? Now, if politics weren't complicated enough, I just want you to know that there were also racial divisions in Jesus' day. You see, there are this group of people who'd returned from exile 400 years later, and in that period of time, as the Jewish people are coming back, they discover that there are already other folks in the territory that they're in, right? There's a mix of folks who are Jewish by birth and by faith, and a group of folks who are not ethnically Jewish, but are Jewish by faith. They have different racial ethnic backgrounds. These folks end up settling in Samaria and become known as the Samaritans. And you'll remember as you read other parts of the New Testament that they were so despised by those who were ethnically Jewish that most folks would go out of their way to travel around the land of Samaria. Jews and Samaritans did not mix, even though in many ways they shared a common faith. So we've got politics, we've got ethnic and racial divisions. Let's add to that mix religious discontent. So let me just set the stage. You might remember that in Jesus' day, there are two groups of religious leaders that Jesus often interacts with, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are more devout in their study of Scripture and believe that that is the way, the teaching of the law and the Torahs, to be faithful. The Sadducees, on the other hand, their world is more rooted in temple worship and in making sure that our sacrifices are correct in God's eyes. And Jesus ends up at one point or another in conflict with both of these groups when his teachings challenge their interpretations. Now, at this point in the episode, I just have to say, you're probably thinking, okay, so Jesus is born into a political, racial, and religious mess. A mostly peaceful one, but it still kind of sounds like a mess. And I think 2 millennia later, there might be a piece of that that feels a little relatable to us. The question I think we have to ask is, why into that mess, or maybe even into this mess, does God send his son? Well, the people were hopeful that one day a messenger that the prophet Malachi spoke about would arrive. They had expectations that a Messiah would liberate them from Rome and usher in a new kind of kingdom, solve all of their problems of the day. But as we shall see, if that's what you're expecting, then Jesus is quite a plot twist. Many people were expecting that the Messiah would come as a powerful king. And Jesus is a king, but not the military kind. Instead, he comes to usher in the kingdom of God. As Matthew describes it, for at that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In Jesus' life, what we see is that God's kingdom is fully present. Sometimes people talk about this as God's reign. It's what it looks like when God moves into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson put it. The Old Testament law is, of course, the foundation of this. The people are commanded to love God first and then to love their neighbors as themselves, to care for widows and orphans and the poor, to extend hospitality to strangers, and to care for those who have no one else to stand up for them. And yet Jesus, who grows up Jewish, grabs a hold of this tradition. But more than simply follow the letter of the law, the way that he puts these teachings into practice is to be the spirit behind it, to give us a picture of what this law might look like. And therefore, everywhere Jesus goes, more and more of God's kingdom begins to appear. His just doesn't happen to be a kingdom that comes to us by force. Instead, Jesus' way is to call people to follow him, to make him their king, to follow his example. And this is what it means for us to be a disciple, someone who is a learner, who is constantly learning to follow Jesus. I can remember when I was first invited to do this. I was actually at a youth event, not unlike what some of you may have experienced. And someone asked me to get up and to offer a prayer at this event. And I remember thinking, I really have to figure out what I believe or even what I know about this Jesus guy if I'm going to stand up in front of my peers and lead anything, right? And so it was that that set me on a journey of trying to learn more about who Jesus was, and that eventually led me to a place of saying, I'm going to choose this leader as the one that I'll follow. I'm going to make him the king of my life. As we think about what it means to be a disciple, it's really an invitation to a relationship, one in which we're shaped by love and we're given a front row seat to the power of what Jesus can do. Those who met him, of course, saw him do all of these amazing miracles, but the miracles weren't so much Jesus's focus. The miracles were really opportunities to show what God was going to do and help us to learn what it would look like to follow. They're expressions of his real message, that the love of our God calls us to let go of something and to repent, to take up our cross and walk in a new direction. Following Jesus isn't about some quick fix to our problems, but instead it's an invitation for our lives to be transformed by a God who is the source of our hope. We see this in Jesus' crucifixion that led to God's greatest miracle, the resurrection. Jesus' kingdom is different than what we or even those who lived in his time really expected, because his kingdom is based on sacrificial love, knowing that the power of God shows up even in the face of death, and that love is the thing that ultimately prevails, no matter what. Now, some people were expecting a king, but other people were expecting more like a religious leader to emerge, a priest. And Jesus is this for us as well. He's a high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious Lord. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Notice in this picture some royal imagery, right? In the temple, there was only one place where the high priest alone might enter. Does anybody remember what it was called? The Holy of Holies, right? What lived in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. Remember, this is going to help you on Jeopardy someday, right? All right. So the Ark of the Covenant lives in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest gets to go there once a year to make a special sacrifice on behalf of us, the people. And guess what? In Jesus' day, the Ark of the Covenant had already gone missing. But if it had been there, the top of the Ark had a place that was called the Atonement Cover, or the Mercy Seat. It was the place where God was believed to rest amongst the people. But better than a once-a-year visit to God, Jesus comes and becomes our high priest. He takes the high priest's place, offering himself as a sacrifice and leaving the temple as a sign that God's presence doesn't dwell in one particular building, not even here at St. Luke's. But God's presence is actually all around us, out in the world. As we think about this, Hebrews 10 frames this story this way. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away our sins. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In this sacrificial system, you have to keep going to the temple and offering a new sacrifice every time you screw up. And guess what? I don't know about you, but I still screw up. And so sin is a part of what it is to be human. But instead of having to go buy a dove or a bull or something else to sacrifice to God, Jesus comes and makes a new way for us. He changes this system. He becomes the high priest who makes one sacrifice for our sins. And because he does this, no more are the people bound by some blood sacrificial system, which is really a critical point in our faith. For our forgiveness, our being restored to relationship with God, it's not dependent on what we do, but what God has done. Christianity is not about doing. It's really about accepting what's already been done for us. We don't earn God's love and forgiveness. We only need to accept them. And when we accept them, we experience this powerful thing that you and I might call salvation. In the Greek language of the New Testament, the word for salvation means wholeness. Jesus comes that we might be whole. He is a king who invites our allegiance and a high priest whose sacrifice makes a way for us to be restored to relationship with God, to have this experience of real forgiveness. And even though Jesus is a king and Jesus is a high priest, Jesus is also a prophet. He's someone who helps interpret the times. In Jesus' day, the way that this often showed up was through Jesus' teaching. He was the one who would challenge people to think about how their lives looked in light of the values of God's kingdom. Jesus frequently taught in parables, you might remember, which are stories that would be recognizable in the time period in which he lived, but that often have different levels of meaning. Take the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a parable, but it challenged the ethnic and religious prejudice of his day. Or the story of the prodigal son that upended the limits of judgment and compassion that people would have held. Jesus' teachings are, of course, rooted in the law of the Old Testament. But rather than simply teach what God wants us to do, Jesus comes to be an embodiment of what God himself desires. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, the story gets a little simpler. So let me put it in John's words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word came, if we fast forward a little bit, to dwell among us. Jesus comes not to be the words written on a page, but the Word that lives among us and shows us what God really desires. We get the sense that Jesus, this Word, fulfills other words that prophets who came before him spoke. Take the prophet Isaiah, for example, who says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. In Jesus, God has come to be with us. He doesn't throw scripture at people, but instead he comes to be hope for people. So what does this really look like? It's a lot of heady stuff in terms of thinking about Jesus' identity. Let me try to put it in a story that Pastor Rob shared with me that he heard at a conference not long ago. You see, there the pastor was sharing about when his daughter was very little, and she had gotten upset. You see, when she was small, she had this little book, a picture book, if you will, and in it, it would have a picture of an animal, let's say a pig, and when you pushed on the picture, it would make a sound, right? It would go, oink, right? You flip the next page, and it would have a picture of a sheep, and if you pushed on the sheep would go, you guys are really doing great today. So, his daughter loved this book so much that it became a little bit like a security blanket. And so, whenever she was upset or having trouble sleeping, they would get the book and he would give it to his daughter as a way to help her settle down. Well, one day his daughter fell and skinned her knee and started crying. And so the dad did what any good parent would do, where is the book, right? And so he goes and finds the book and gives it to his daughter and tries to press on the animal noises, and it's not having any effect at all, right? Her crying just continues and continues. And then finally, he abandons the book altogether. And he just reaches down and he swoops his daughter up in his arms. And eventually the crying stops. And what the pastor pointed to is that when someone is actually hurting, what they don't need you to do is hand them a book. What they need you to do is to get into the story and to wrap your arms around them with love and remind them that they're not alone and that you're going to be here with them now and into the future. And that through the love they experience, everything might one day be all right. Jesus is the God who came to be with us, just like that dad. He's God's word of love, here to be our healing and hope. So as I close, let me just try one more time to give you a picture of what this looks like. For Jesus, who is so many different things, to really be the source of our salvation, to bring wholeness into our lives. Let's return for just a second to the story of Zacchaeus that Julie read. Besides being short, right, you remember Zacchaeus was a wee little man? Anybody got that? Okay, good. So besides being short, the other thing we know about Zacchaeus is that he's a tax collector. and that he climbs a tree to be able to see Jesus. But people who are tax collectors means that he was working for the Romans, right? He was a part of that system. They would hire locals to tax their own people, and that's how they kept the peace. But the way that they made money is the tax collectors were allowed to charge more than the required tax so that they could profit any difference. Make sense? Okay. So Jesus spots Zacchaeus way up in that tree, and he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And backlash is swift, as any might say. People came to Jesus with their backlash and said, "How can you go to this guy's house? I mean, after all, he is a sinner." As if going to Zacchaeus' house was somehow beneath Jesus. As if he should spend his time with the religious people who go to church and not with the people who are out persecuting others. But Jesus goes on to say, this isn't what my mission is really about. You see, I have not come for those people who are healthy, but for the sick. I've come to seek and save those needing wholeness. And because of that encounter with Jesus, a meal shared around a table with bread and wine, Zacchaeus vows that that very night he will right his wrongs and pay back all that he has defrauded to other people with interest. Justice comes out of this meal. God's kingdom begins to be extended. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The story reveals that the power of Jesus is the same kind of power that changes the world. It's not in giving people what they deserve, but what they need. This is something that we call by a very particular name. We call it grace. Grace is associating with those whom the world says you probably shouldn't. It's forgiving when somebody else can't possibly make it right. And it's getting better than what you actually deserve. And grace has the greatest power to make our kingdom, our world, look like the kingdom of God. And Jesus, my friends, is for us a picture of grace, of what God's kingdom looks like, of what can happen through a God who would take away our sins and restore us to new relationship, and of how we might then be people who put Jesus' teachings into practice. We are called to be instruments of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.